Let's pray. Father, please bless the message tonight. I ask you this evening for a fresh filling of thy spirit.
Yes,
Lord, again, I need you tonight, as always. And I know all of us need you tonight. Please give us ears to hear. And I pray as we make some applications from some of the events that we find happening in this chapter, that you'd please speak to our hearts, Lord, and just ignite our souls, Lord, knowing that this world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I pray again you'd remove any distractions from this room and from our minds tonight and help our minds be fixed upon thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We come here to Revelation chapter 8. We are now in the midst of the tribulation. Now I emphasize the word "the" for a reason. Do not make the mistake that many mid-tribs or pre-wrath people make by confusing the tribulation that believers who live for God are promised throughout all the ages with the tribulation. There's a difference, a big difference. You know, when the Apostle Paul said to the churches in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, he said this, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples in John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Neither of them were speaking of the tribulation. There's a difference. You say, how do I know the difference? Well, both the context and the comparing of Scripture with Scripture proves this. The tribulation is that seven-year period upon the earth that is also known as Daniel's 70th week. It's referred to as well as Jacob's trouble. Sometimes it's called in the Bible the day or that day. Sometimes it's called the great day. Other times it's called the great tribulation. It is included in the time span known as the day of the Lord, along with other things. And it's where God will unleash his wrath upon this world for 7 years in an unparalleled way. This earth has never seen anything like it. That's a big statement if you think about it. Think about all the tragedies, the catastrophes. Think of all the hurricanes and the tsunamis and the earthquakes and all the things that have happened. Those will be, by the way, they seem to be intensifying, don't they? But those are absolutely nothing compared to this seven-year period known as a tribulation. Now, the events of the tribulation are given to us in detail, beginning back in Revelation chapter 4, where the Apostle John, we know, is on the island of Patmos, and he is raptured into heaven. We know this is a picture of the church-age saints that are going to be raptured before the tribulation begins. And it ends, of course, 7 years later when Jesus Christ returns to this earth with his saints to rule and reign. He returns in his glory in Revelation chapter 19. And understand that these events of the tribulation are progressive in nature. In other words, as the 7 years progress, the events of the tribulation are going to worsen. Go back with me, holding your hand here, to Matthew chapter 24. Because we see the Lord Jesus Christ making mention of this. Matthew chapter 24 is what we know as the Olivet Discourse. And the Lord Jesus Christ is answering three questions that were posed to his disciples in verse 3. Notice, let's begin in verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, notice the questions. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So they're asking three questions. Again, they are, when shall these things be? What he had just said was going to happen. What's going to be the sign of your second coming? And also the end of the world. And Christ begins to describe the events of the tribulation. Notice in verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. You see, his description here in these verses, verses 4 through 7, really go hand in hand what we've already seen when we looked at the first four seals of Revelation chapter 6. If you remember, seal 1 there in Revelation deals with the false Messiah. He speaks of that in verse 5. Seal number 2 dealt with the wars and rumors of wars. We find Christ mentioning that in verse 6. Seal number 3 speaks of famines. We find that in verse 7. Seal number 4 speaks of worldwide death, and we read that also in verse 7 as well. But then notice in verse 8 what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. You know, it's interesting because that word sorrow means this, and you ladies, you can identify with this, at least most of you can, that have had children. It's called birth pangs. How many enjoyed those birth pangs? Would you raise your hand? No, because they're painful. You know, the scripture likens the events of the tribulation like a birth. Think about it. When a woman goes into labor, you know, it starts out very simple. Ooh, something's happening. But I tell you what, it doesn't stop there. It goes on and on, and I'm not even going to try to imitate what it sounds like towards the end, because it can become very ugly at times. Amen? Now, that wasn't my wife. Amen. My wife was fine. I know who I'm riding home with tonight. But that's what it's like. Progressively worse. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 8, because when we come to Revelation chapter 8, what we're seeing now are these birth pangs, if you will, intensifying. Now, so far, we have seen Jesus Christ himself open six of the seven seals of the scroll. Those six seals, we know, consisted of what I just mentioned, the revealing of the Antichrist, wars and famines, death of the one quarter of the earth's population, martyrdom, and then great natural disasters. Those were mentioned rather quickly in Revelation chapters 5 there, but then in verse chapter 6. But then in verse chapter 7, we find something else happening. We find the Lord raising up 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Jews that are coming to Christ. They're recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah, and they're called of God to evangelize the world. This, we know, results in two things. Results in, no doubt, a great revival, but also great martyrdom as well. Havoc has broken out upon the earth. And now here in Revelation chapter 8, Jesus Christ is going to open the seventh and final seal. You say, wow, it's almost over. Not so. Not so fast. We are now going from the first half of the tribulation into the second half of the tribulation. And this one last final seal consists of seven trumpets. By the way, three of which have woes pronounced upon the earth. And the seventh trumpet consists of seven bowl judgments. So much more is going to happen, all of which are going to bring this earth through things it has never experienced before in preparation for Christ's millennial rule on this earth. By the way, we sing it in the choir, the King is coming, and he is, by the way. This evening I'd like to preach on this subject because this chapter deals with just four of the seven trumpets. The seventh seal is open, and then we read, notice in verse 7, the first angel sounded. Verse 8, the second angel sounded. They're sounding trumpets here. Verse 10, the third angel sounded. And then verse 12, and the fourth angel sounded. And I want to look at these events that we find here in this chapter, and I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled this, Three Lessons from the First Four Trumpets. That's an interesting title. three lessons from the first four trumpets. What is happening here? There's several events that happen here in this chapter that I believe we can take and make an application, I hope anyway, to you and me today. Notice, first of all, number one, the silence in heaven. The silence in heaven. Notice verse 1. We read, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Now, notice as chapter 8 begins, we see Jesus Christ taking that book again and now opening the seventh seal. But what happens is much different than what happened with the first six seals. If you remember, with the first six seals, things happened immediately. I mean, the seal was open, something happened. When the first seal was open again, a plague upon the earth. Second seal, wars. Third, violence. On and on, famine and drought and great earthquakes. And men are crying out hysterically for death. And martyrdom was rampant again. All a result of opening each of those seals. But now when he opens up that seventh seal, there's silence. Not a word. A deep silence. Perhaps we could call it a death-like hush in all of heaven. You know, this could be compared to, I kind of liken it to, perhaps a courtroom. Imagine some case that has gone on for a long time, and the prosecution presented its case, and the defense presented its case, and the lawyers presented their arguments, their closing arguments, and then the jury deliberates. Everybody's waiting. There's talking in the courtroom, and all of a sudden, the judge enters in, everyone stands, and here comes the jury. And the judge asks the foreman of the jury, "Have you come to a verdict?" And the jury foreman says, "Yes, Your Honor, we have. Could you read the verdict?" And we're watching as he opens the verdict. I'll tell you what, you could hear a pin drop in that courtroom. Everybody's waiting. Everybody's watching. Everybody's wondering. Everybody's thinking, what is going to happen here? One commentator put it this way when referring to this passage. He says, "The silence appears to be a solemn time of reflection preceding the great judgments that follow." Can you imagine the scene for a second? Let's go back a few chapters in our minds and remember who's there. There's God Himself on the throne in heaven. There's Jesus Christ Himself at the right hand of the Father with the sealed book in His hand that has just opened the seventh seal. There's those four cherubim. Do you remember them? With the four faces? Think about that. Hovering about. There's all of the church age saints. By the way, that's you and that's me. We're there. We're there at this scene. There's hundreds of millions, literally hundreds of millions of angels all around. There's that one group of newly martyred believers that just came to heaven during the tribulation. All of them, all of us, everything, all of heaven, silent, waiting, watching. No one's worshiping. No one's singing. No one is praising because something tremendous is about to take place. Something beyond comprehension. And they're all standing completely still and completely silent in awe. Watch this. For the space of a half an hour. That's a long time. You know, sometimes a half an hour goes quick. Depends on what you're doing. But if you're just sitting there silently, that's a long time. I mean, think about that. Just waiting. Why is that? This silence, to me, depicts a seriousness because of what they know is going to happen. You know, when we know what's going to happen, that should produce a seriousness. Think about you and me for a moment. Don't we have a Bible? Don't we attend a Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, independent, fundamental Baptist church, sin-hating, devil-kicking church? Don't we hear preaching from this book all the time? Think about the things that you and I know that other people don't know about this book. We know the next event is going to be the rapture. We know what's going to happen after that too, the 7-year tribulation. We know that a person that doesn't accept Jesus Christ as their Savior is going to spend an eternity in hell. My friend, that's a fact, not a fantasy or a fairy tale. And because of what we know, don't you think there ought to be a seriousness about us? Is there? I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself. You know, there's a sad lacking of seriousness in the things of God today. Now, it's not wrong to laugh. It's not wrong to have fun. It's not wrong to enjoy things. And I've been funny in the pulpit, but the truth of the matter is, when it comes to the things of God, knowing what we know as believers, don't you think there ought to be a seriousness in all of our lives? We're playing around too much, I think. I really do. I think we do so much. You know, the Bible word for seriousness is the word sober. It is the word, or the words sober-minded. Do you know that God commands us, doesn't suggest to us, He commands us to take Him and His word and His work very seriously. We ought to. Listen to some of the verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober, be serious, he's saying, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You go to the book of Titus, and Titus is told to preach in that church to every single group of people to be sober about the things of God. In Titus 2:2, he says the aged men should be sober. In Titus 2:4, the young women should be sober. In Titus 2:6, the young men should be sober-minded as well. God says, be serious about this stuff. This isn't a game. This isn't a club. This isn't just about fellowshipping and goofing off. It's not just about having something religious to do. We're dealing with some very serious things here when we talk about God and His Word. You know, Ecclesiastes 7:2 says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. God said it's better for you to cry sometimes than it is for you to have a party. He goes on to say, why? For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. There's a whole lot more learning going on, if you will, at a funeral than there is at a birthday party. Because we start remembering the seriousness of the things of God. And you know, many Christians don't take the things of God seriously. And I'm not trying to be mean tonight, but I'm just trying to be honest with us. Our walk with God, are you taking that serious? Are you? You reading your Bible every day? You praying every day? Your prayer life? We'll talk about that in a little bit. You know, we don't take serious. And I'm talking in general. I'm talking in general now. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. But our church services. Think about that. Some people take it or leave it. You know, well, it's raining. I'm not going tonight. Really? 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 Aren't we supposed to be serious about the things of God? Isn't this important? Isn't this the Lord's Day? Is it not the Lord's Day? Did that somehow... I know the world doesn't get it, but God's people to understand we're different, just like these people in heaven, these beings, if you will, in heaven, they knew things. They knew what was going to happen. And everybody was silent because, man, this is a serious thing. And I wonder when we come into the house of God. I mean, we come in late. We walk around during the services. We talk when people are playing the offertory. We come in with drinks and peanuts and all kinds of things like it's a ball game. I'm just saying. Really? Really? Some be praying. We just barge in on them. You know, they're talking to God. Doesn't matter. We walk into the room like that. Preaching's going on. People are outside in the forum. Wah, 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 wah. And the invitation's going on. Where is the seriousness of the things of God? I'm trying to help us tonight. I love us. I love you. I do. It's true, though. It's true. I'm thinking, oh my soul, I'm trying to see people saved, and we got all this noise we can't even hear in here. People yak and all kinds of things. I mean, texting during the service. Hello? Well, you know, I need to post something on Facebook. Oh, there's a picture. Really? Really? We're more concerned about the Facebook pictures than we are our own hearts in the service. Trying to portray, this is what we're doing. Hey, stop trying to tell everybody what you're doing and just walk with God and get right with God and let God work in our hearts. You see, the silence, lesson one, the silence teaches us seriousness because they knew what was happening. Can I go on or should I just depart? I'll go on a little bit. How about our Sunday school classes? How about the lessons that we're teaching? What are we doing? Are we throwing stuff together? Are we just, you know, well, it's just bus kids, you know, so we figure it out Sunday morning early before we come in and we throw something out there. How about visiting them? How about going after them? You see what I'm saying? It is easy. And by the way, this preacher's as guilty as anyone else. It's very easy to take for granted things. Very easy. It's very easy to take for granted a church like ours that opens up this book, that has Sunday night services, that preaches standards, that preaches separation, that has the right kind of music. It's very easy to get comfortable and take that for granted. We need to get serious. The silence teaches us seriousness. But there's another lesson I notice here. You say, preacher, I'm glad you're moving on from that one. I'd like to hang there for a little while. I'm not trying to vent. I'm really not. But these are things that need to be said. Amen. Notice number two, not only the silence in heaven, notice the incense in heaven. Okay, what's going on here? Well, let's see what happens here. We got another lesson here. And when he had opened, I'm starting in verse 1 again, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Notice that. After this silence, a half hour, nobody speaking, nobody saying a word. The Lord begins to hand out trumpets, if you will, to seven angels, one trumpet each, as they stand before the throne. Can you see them lining up? By the way, don't look at an angel like a lady with wings and long hair. Angels don't have wings, amen? Although we're going to see one flying at the end of the chapter here, they don't have wings. They're all male in gender, but that's in appearance. But at any rate, he lines them up. All of them have, in a few minutes, they're getting ready to sound the trumpet. But not yet. Before they do, another angel comes. What does he do? He stands at the altar. In his hand is something called a golden censer. What does he do? He takes that censer and he offers, it's filled with incense, and he offers those incense on the golden altar that's before the throne. You say, what in the world is that? I'll tell you what it is. Don't miss it. You know what you're seeing here? You know what we're experiencing here? The tabernacle in heaven. The true tabernacle that the Bible speaks of. Do you know that there's a tabernacle, the true tabernacle in heaven, was the one that the Old Testament tabernacle was made to be patterned after? When God instructed Moses to make the tabernacle, he said, make it after this pattern, the pattern of the tabernacle that's in heaven. That means there's a holy of holies. There's an altar of incense. There's a candlestick. There's a brazen altar. No, all of that. Look over, if you will. I'm getting some strange looks. Go to Hebrews chapter 8.
What is that?
Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Notice we read now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. Now, mind you, the book of Hebrews is trying to teach the Jew that they didn't have to do the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. You don't have to go to the tabernacle or the temple because we have a true tabernacle and that's in heaven. And he goes on to say this, if you will, in verse, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the what? True tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now go back to Exodus chapter 30 because let's see for a moment what they did. Exodus chapter 30. We read in verse 1, this altar of incense. And thou shalt make, in verse 1, an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood that shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about, and two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, well, I will meet with thee. And Aaron, notice, shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now go back to Revelation chapter 8, because we understand what these incense represent. What do they represent? Let's read it again in verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, notice, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Do you know what these incense are a picture of? The prayers of the saints. And as the incense were offered up, the smoke ascends before God, and it is a sweet savor in his nostrils. Now imagine this. Imagine, before God begins to intensify his wrath upon this earth, before he makes one more move, he takes into account the prayers that are offered by God's people, the intercessions that have been made. You know, perhaps those prayers resulted in a soul being saved, or a life being spared, or protection from harm. I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 5, 8. And I'll be the first to admit to you, I don't understand what I'm going to tell you right here, all of it. But I do understand the point behind it. Notice Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. We read, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, watch this, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I don't get all that. But I wonder, if we're going to take it for what it says, I wonder if there is a vial in heaven that has every one of our names on it, and inside that vial is contained in symbolic form, perhaps, all of the prayers that we've offered up to God in our lifetime. I wonder, what would my vial look like? What would your vial look like? Be like that? Or would it be full? Think about that. You know, my point is this. No prayer that you and I offer, none of it, is in vain. And all of them, can you imagine this? All of them are on record in heaven. You know, if I compare the times I've said, I'm praying for you, with the times I've actually prayed for someone, I think I might be embarrassed. Praying for you. You see, while the silence gives us the lesson of seriousness, the incense gives us the lesson of the importance of prayer. God knows. Think about that. You know, James 5:16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 4 and verse 2 says, ye have not because ye ask not. I wonder if after my journey's over and I get to heaven and I'm in Revelation chapter 5, that scene where we're at the Revelation 4 at the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ looks at me and he says something like this. Hey, you know that field that was out there? I had some big plans. And I'd say, well, why didn't you do it? And he says, come on, let's go look at your vial. That's why. Ye have not, because ye ask not. You see, prayers are the means we have, may I say the only means, to move heaven and earth. To engage God to do things. You say, well, God knows what he's doing anyway. He's just going to do it anyway. Hold on a minute. That's not how it works. Yes, we know how it ends. Yes, he's going to fulfill his word. But along the way, you and I could change things through our prayers. Moses did. How many times did Moses change things? God said, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to make a people out of you, Moses. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face, and they prayed to God and said, please spare us. And God said, okay, I will. You know, I think about all the mess that we're in, and I wonder, maybe some of it and some of the things we'd like to see done, the reason that we're not seeing it is because of our prayer life, or should I say lack of prayer life. You say, preacher, I pray, but I get tired. So do I. That's why the Lord Jesus said when he spake that parable to the sin that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There's sometimes I come to the Lord and I say, Lord, I know I've asked this before, but I know that story in the Bible that you said that judge granted that woman what she wanted because of her importunity. She kept coming and coming and coming, and the judge finally said, yes. And you said, if an unjust judge can do that, how much more your heavenly Father, when you come and come and come, will he not answer your prayers? But you know what we do? We faint. Think of the souls that could be saved as a result of prayer. Think of the revival that could be had in America. Can you imagine if God said to Capital Baptist Church, I wanted to start a revival there, but look at your vials. What's your vial look like? You see, the incense teaches us to pray. You know, I can have a real eloquent public prayer life. Boy, I know how to do it when I get in front of this microphone. Lord God of heaven and earth, creator and master of all. But why is it sometimes we have such an eloquent public prayer life and such an anemic private prayer life? It's interesting. We seek to pray as long as possible publicly, but we struggle to pray at all privately. You see, we're learning some things as we get a glimpse into heaven of these incense that are the prayers of the saints. And we can change things if we would simply pray. So lesson number one, the silence in heaven teaches us about seriousness. The incense in heaven teaches us about the importance of prayer. But there's a third lesson. And that is this, the sounding of the trumpet. Let me just say this before I move on. I have this little thing above my desk at home that has Revelation 5:8, because I heard a preacher say this, and it was so moving in my heart They said, we will meet all of our prayers again at the judgment seat of Christ. Think about that. We'll meet all of our prayers again at the judgment seat of Christ. But anyway, let's move on. The sounding of the trumpets. So now what's going to happen? Well, here's the incense are offered. Now watch what happens here. We read in verse 4, and there went out I'm in the wrong chapter here. I'm going to say a horse. And I said, there's no horse in Revelation chapter. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 6. Notice, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now watch what happens here. And the angel takes a censer. Now, I don't understand all this. I really don't. And filled it with fire of the altar and cast it onto the earth. Can you imagine that? He takes that, and can you see it being flung out of heaven and spiraling down onto this earth? And that's what happens here. And there were voices and thunderings. Can you see it? And a big explosion and lightnings and an earthquake. And then the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepare themselves to sound. Here goes number one. Number one, we find in verse 7, the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Think about that. This first trumpet, by the way, may I say this, the first four trumpets here are separated from the last three, and the last three are going to be much worse. That angel there in verse 13 says that. Remember, he says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. But the first trumpet, notice, hail and fire come upon the earth. One third of all the trees are destroyed and the grass. Great fires in the forest and in the crops. Can you see it? Massive smoke clouds billowing up from the earth. You ever see one of those fires out in California and places like that? Absolutely uncontrollable, eating up acres, thousands of acres of crops and trees and forests. That's exactly what it's doing. So much so that the massive smoke clouds now block out the sun, cause serious respiratory problems in people, and cause many deaths. Then there's a second angel. What happens here? The second angel sounded, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire. Notice, was cast into the sea. Some believe that some of these are symbolic. I think you need to be careful if you press symbolism at times in the book of Revelation. They say the great mountain represents a nation and the sea represents a mass of people. And so here is some nation coming against the great mass of people. Now that may sound good, but I just don't see that in the Bible. What did John see it at? He saw it as a great mountain. That's how he described it. Burning. I don't know what that means. Perhaps it's some sort of bomb or nuclear missile. I don't know. Or some meteor. Who knows? Whatever the case is, notice the results of it. We see that a third part of the ships are destroyed, resulting in a great loss of life. A third of the sea creatures. Imagine all of the world that uses the oceans and the sea creatures for their food. All a third of that is gone, resulting in one third of the sea becoming like blood. Angel number two. Can you imagine how things will be affected? The imports and exports and the great stench of blood and dead fish and all of that produced by this destruction. Then we see the third trumpet. And the third angel, verse 10, sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called wormwood. And a lot of speculation about that as well. By the way, that just means bitter, the wormwood. And the third, it's interesting, when Jesus Christ was on the cross, they gave him bitterness to take. Here now he is returning the favor, if you will, reaping what they've sown. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. Notice, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Some great star falls from heaven. Imagine this massive, perhaps a meteor or star like the sun or whatever, but not the sun, collides with the earth. Again, called wormwood because of its chemical makeup. It poisons one third of the rivers and springs of the earth. And as a result, many people are going to die. Then there's that fourth trumpet in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. One third of the sun darkened. One third of the moon darkened. You know, this is what Isaiah said was going to happen. And Joel said as well, Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah prophesied of this day. Joel said the same thing in 2:10. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Everything's going to be affected by this. The entire God-ordained balance of this world is going to be shaken. And then comes this angel in verse 13. When you think, can it get any worse? And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. What an incredible series of events are going to happen to this world. And you may say, all right, preacher, what does that mean for you? I see the silence means seriousness, and the incense means supplication. What does the sounding of the trumpets mean in this destruction? I think we find the answer back in Hebrews chapter 12. Would you go there, please? And we're going to finish up with this. Hebrews chapter 12. What should this prompt you and me to do? A very important lesson. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. Notice the warning to me and you as believers in this day. Hebrews 12, 25. I'll wait till you get there. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not earth, the earth only, but also the heaven, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that are those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Watch this. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, what does this mean to us? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. So the silence means seriousness. The incense means supplication. The sounding of the trumpet means service. This is going to happen. So why do we spend much of our time on things that really don't matter? You know that nice shiny car you have and I have? You know what that's going to be? When all this takes place, it's going to be a pile of junk. Same with our house. Same with our bank accounts, by the way. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to get a car, and I'm not saying it's wrong to say, what I'm saying is this. If there's any generation that ought to be more fervent, knowing that he shook the world once, and he says, I'm going to shake it again, not only the earth, but the heaven. So serve God with a godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. So, let me ask you the question. Are we going to learn the lesson tonight? Lessons from the four trumpets. Let me ask you this. Are you taking the things of God seriously? Oh, I know. You can go to dozens of churches that are across our land. And I'm not acting like we're on some island and nobody's got it right but us. Because there's still good churches out there. But I'll tell you what, there's a lot of churches that are doing nothing more than the honky-tonk and goofing around and just being ridiculous about this thing. And the thing they lack is seriousness of the things of God. While this world is in flames and people are dying and going to hell, they're over here shaking their thing on top of the pew. Saddening, isn't it? Are we taking it serious? Are we realizing that our prayers do make a difference? And does all this that I'm preaching about here in Revelation, the last few chapters of the book, is that prompting you and me to want to serve Him more? It should, because the time is short, eternity's long, and heaven and hell are real, and there's a work to be done. You know, let's not care about what everybody else is doing. Let's just do what God wants us to do as a church and reach this world with the gospel as best as we can. Amen. Let's pray together.